Lord our God, thank you for the rain and the sunshine all on the same day. You make the earth beautiful, and we love that. Thank you, Lord God, for the things that endure, because the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. And so we thank you, Lord God, that here at Shema we have the opportunity to gather again during the week to dive into your word and to get as much as we can out of it, to grow more and more into the likeness of Messiah as your word has its intended effect on us. So thank you for the opportunity tonight to study Revelation chapter 7, and we pray that our hearts will be teachable, our minds will be clear and understanding, that by your Holy Spirit you'll illumine us to understand your word the way we should. Thank you for the opportunity to teach, and may we all learn at your feet, Father God. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. All right, well, welcome to the Shema Bible study. Looks like we're a smaller group tonight. This is the remnant, eh? How many of you got to go down to the Woodward Dream Cruise? How many of you went down to the Woodward Dream Cruise in some capacity, whether to watch or to ride or to evangelize? Okay. I did something a little different, and I don't recommend this for you. But, you know, we had multiple commitments that day. I was involved at the Remind Conference, and then we all had a Harris family dinner out. So we got home, and it's about 8 o'clock, 7:45, and I figure I've still got a good hour and a half of light, and I don't mind being out there even after dark. So, but I didn't want to actually drive, and I didn't want to ride my motorcycle. I took my old Schwinn Beach Cruiser bicycle with its white wall tires, and I live about a mile, just a little over a mile. From Woodward and Maple. So I just rode my beach cruiser over. I had my Jesus Made Me Kosher shirt on. Mine is without the sleeves. I'm just saying, that's me. Anyway, and I'm thinking, okay, what can I do? And then it dawned on me. Everybody going southbound on Woodward was crawling. I mean, the cars were just, they're either just sitting there or they're going 2 or 3 miles per hour, and then they're stopped, and then they're sitting there. Then they're going 2 or 3 miles per hour, and then they're stopped, and then they're sitting there. I thought, I know how I can make everybody see this T-shirt. Because you got people lining the sidewalks, right? And then you got the cruisers in the rightmost lane. So I just took my beach cruiser and rode on the shoulder of the right lane, in between the sidewalk where people are sitting and the right lane where the cruisers are cruising. They're going 3 miles per hour, so I went 4. So they're seeing my T-shirt from this side, they're seeing my T-shirt from this side, and I would say in just 45 minutes, I would venture to say that several hundred people saw it just from that technique. Now, like I said, I don't recommend that, but I guess I live on the edge. There isn't a whole lot of room there sometimes. But I grew up riding a BMX, a motocross, but for bicycles. So I'm used to hopping it around and doing whatever I needed to do. I didn't have to do any, but I mean, if I needed to. But anyway, it was a lot of fun. And I saw the reports that a lot of people who went out on behalf of Shema. And we didn't have a lot of people go out on behalf of Shema, but those who went out had a lot of nice conversations with people and a lot of visibility. And it's just so much fun wearing those shirts. You don't have to say a word. You're wearing the shirt, and you can see what people are... You can just see them mouthing the words. What? Jesus made me kosher? Then at one point, there is on Maple Road, just east of Woodward. And, you know, Maple and Woodward is sort of like ground zero for the Dream Cruise. Well, just east of there, less than half a block, there's a little shopping center with a Kroger in it and a couple other things. There's a Qdoba in there. Anyway, at one point I just decided there's a little strip of grass in between the very narrow parking for that shopping center and Maple Road. There's a little strip of grass. It's only about this wide, but it's enough for me to sit there on my bike just parked. And I sat there for about another half hour because they're not going anywhere either. The light turns green and they're lucky if three cars can actually make a right turn. So they're all sitting there. I've got a captive audience with me and my t-shirt. And I'm waiting. I want somebody to ask me, right? Car pulls up with four people in it, the guys in front, ladies in the back. And the guy driving rolls down the window and goes, "What does that mean?" So I'm like, "Yes." So I said, "Well, do you know what kosher means?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure I know what kosher means." I said, "Well, you know, it's not just about food. Kosher means anything that's made fit or acceptable in the sight of God. So this is my way of saying that Jesus made me right with God." And the driver, I couldn't tell where he was coming from, but the other three in the car were like, "All right." I wasn't sure whether I was going to get cursed out or given sainthood or something. I don't know. You wonder sometimes. Anyway, we have another opportunity to be witnesses for the Lord coming up next month. It's Arts, Beats, and Eats. And we do the same thing. I mean, you can take tracts if you want. You don't have to. You can just walk around in your Jesus Made Me Kosher shirts and watch how God opens conversations. And all you have to do is be willing to talk when somebody says, "What does that mean?" So, all right, enough said. Revelation chapter 7. By the way, I'd appreciate your prayers for me tomorrow afternoon. I'm performing a funeral for somebody I never met on behalf of his family, not one of whom I know. It was just very sudden, very, very sudden, last minute. This family, the husband and wife, moved out here from Southern California. He had already been diagnosed with cancer, but they didn't figure it was going to be anything like this. They moved out here basically to be with their kids and so to prepare his wife to stay with the kids, you know, once he was gone. But he thought it would be months and months and months. They moved out here, and a week later, boom, he's gone. But the reason they contacted us is because this guy, Jim, had a very good friend in Southern California who was a Messianic Jew that had a real profound impact on him. And his plan was, after they moved here, they were going to find a Messianic congregation to come worship at. So obviously that didn't work out, but they needed somebody. So they emailed us yesterday morning for a funeral that's going to be tomorrow. So it's all been very crunch, but the grace of God was with me, and I've got the eulogy ready to go and such. But keep me in your prayers, if you would, tomorrow afternoon to 2:30. He was a veteran of the U.S. Army and also the National Guard. The funeral's actually going to be at the Great Lakes National Cemetery up in Holly. All right, Revelation chapter 7. And there are certain people who aren't here yet who I've gotten into it with about the 144,000. Kind of hoping they make it here in time to hear this. But I have a handout for you tonight. So, Pete, could I ask you to hand them out on this side? And I'll hand them out on this side. We're going to talk about that ubiquitous 144,000. Who they are, who they might be, who I don't think they are. And then if you look on the other side of this, I have a thing called tribal disorder. Because the lists of the tribes, it's not always exactly the same between Genesis and Revelation. We're going to talk about that. Now, here's the caveat. Here's the caveat. I handed them out now, but don't look at them now.
Okay.
Just set it aside, and we'll deal with it. And you can ask me questions about it. But let's look at Revelation chapter 7. Now, if your Bible is like mine, there are like little headings when you come to a new section. Mine says an interlude. Okay? Now, what has happened? Thus far, we've read about six of the seven seals having been broken, right? And the scroll is open. That seventh seal hasn't been opened just yet. But six out of the seven have. But look how chapter 7 opens. Two words that should give us pause. After this. Now, if we were just going right on, you know, straight through the whole book, it wouldn't really matter so much. But, you know, when you come together after a week filled with other things, you're not necessarily thinking about Revelation chapter 6. After these things, or after this, you have to ask yourself, after what? Right? Because we've got to put it in context. So I say that just as a reminder that we've looked at in chapter 6, at the seals on this scroll being opened. Six out of the seven. Okay? And at the end of chapter 6, things had gotten so bad on the earth that people were begging the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And I'm thinking, it's got to be pretty bad when you're actually wishing that the mountains would fall on you in order to hide you. And let's just look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, if somebody found a little piece of parchment that had Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17 on it, and they had nothing else. Let's say you're on a desert island, and a bottle washes ashore. And you open the bottle, and there's a little piece of paper in there, and it says, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And you have no context, but you know what a lamb is. You know what sheep are. And you're thinking, the wrath of the Lamb? Is this Monty Python? Right? How many of you remember Monty Python with the rabbit? The killer rabbit? Okay. Right. Who expects a lamb to have wrath? It just seems so weird. But remember, the lamb is earlier described as the lion from the tribe of Judah. It's Messiah. He's called the lamb because he was slain, right? He gave his life to make atonement for mankind. So he's called the lamb because he gave his life like the sacrificial lamb. But he's coming as the lion. Meanwhile, regardless of those images, he is who he is. And he's coming the second time with wrath. And it says the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the poor, everybody is like, ah, right? They're wishing for death rather than have to face the wrath of God. And of course, they don't realize that that's not going to help them. They're still going to stand before him. So now, come to chapter 7. After this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Well, let's talk about this. Well, let me go on. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, let's talk about these things. Okay, so now we have after this, he writes, I saw. One of the things I want you to bear in mind as we're reading through Revelation, and as you do your own reading through it, whenever you see the words after this, I want you to understand that John is now introducing a new vision within the apocalypse. That's his way of doing it. After this, or after these things, I saw. So that's how you know, in a sense, where to divide the, I guess for grammatical purposes, we'd call it a pericope, you know, a grammatical section that really ought to be taken as a whole together. So when you see after this or after these things I saw, understand that that's a new section, a new pericope to be considered. And he says, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now please understand that John was not seeing a flat earth. You know, the Bible has been misrepresented, sometimes innocently and ignorantly, sometimes maliciously and purposefully. The Bible has been mispresented as showing a flat earth cosmology. Well, it says the four corners of the earth. You don't have corners on a sphere. So obviously, anybody who believes the Bible believes in a flat earth. Well, even a cursory study of Scripture kind of corrects that, but people who make those kind of assertions are not trying to find the truth. They're just trying to poke holes in your faith. Isaiah chapter 42 actually describes God as sitting above the circle of the earth. There was no Hebrew word for sphere, so that's as close as you get in Hebrew, but that's what it meant. So the Israelis in ancient times did not think the earth was flat and that if you went too far, you'd fall off into oblivion. That's not to say that other peoples might not have thought that, but the Israelis did not hold a flat earth cosmology. Also, this expression, the four corners of the earth, just understand it's a figure of speech. This is an apocalypse. Apocalypses use a lot of figurative language. Pictorial language. And to say the four corners of the earth, I mean, some people still do that today. It's not that they're believing in a flat earth. It's an expression. So it's an interesting way of saying all around the world. Say the four corners of the earth. It just kind of conveys this idea of vastness, doesn't it? It's just more interesting than all around the world. So the four corners of the earth. It's a figure of speech. The Greek is tesaras gonias, four corners of the earth. In this vision, John sees four angels strategically positioned around the world and positioned around the earth. And the four winds was an expression of the four directions of the compass. We're not talking, when it talks about the four winds, the idea is to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. In other words, again, a more pictorial way of describing something globally. Let's see. I don't think you want to try to isolate these two or three verses, for example, to prove that climatology is directed by angelic forces. See, if somebody went over the top with hyperliteralism, they would say, see, this proves that winds are being directed by angels. They don't happen. Angels are making this happen. Again, it would be gross overspecification to do that. This is an apocalypse. You got to understand the use of language within a genre of literature. So now one might ask the question, can angels or demons affect the weather? I have two answers. One is I don't know. And two is it's not germane to our discussion here. So we're just not going there. All right. An additional use of pictorial language is the fifth angel described as ascending from the rising of the sun. Did you guys see the sunrise this morning? It was a lovely sunrise, wasn't it? And I just spoke in the most unscientific language. The sun didn't rise. The sun doesn't go up and down. The sun is where it is. The earth rotates, so the sun appears to rise and then it appears to go down. We all use unscientific language all the time. So, just saying. Now, it could have simply said, and I saw another angel ascending from the east. And that would have meant exactly the same thing, but again, it would have lacked the pictorial character of Apocalypse. No, he says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Now, some people get annoyed by this kind of stuff. Me, personally, I like it. I'm not a great reader. I'm going to get more light going here. It's a little bit dark. But I like that pictorial language. All right, first, we're going to make those brighter. Is that better? And then, all right, now we can all see a little bit better. Okay. All right. So, you know, it might be easier to just say in the east, but this is apocalyptic literature. What's more to the point is that those destructive winds are not to be unleashed until certain bondservants of God are given a seal of some kind on their foreheads. Now, look what it says about that fifth angel. What does it say about that fifth angel? In verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. So, what does it mean? Does that angel bear a seal on himself, or is that angel holding the imprimatur that'll put the seal? In other words, I'm not sure, but I tend to think that angel's going to be the one that's going to give those bondservants, is going to seal them with that seal. So I don't think it's an angel with the mark on its own forehead. I think the angel is holding. Okay, those of you who are a little more knowledgeable than me, you know how they used to seal letters with wax? Was it just called a, what did you call, imprimatur? No, a signet? Okay, a signet. Okay, a signet. So it's very interesting. So I tend to think that the angel is holding whatever that seal is going to be that's going to seal the bondservants of God on their foreheads. Now, again, let me just remind us that these seals that we read about in chapter 6 went from bad to worse to terrible to unimaginably horrible to the point where people are wishing for death, actually asking the mountains to fall on them. It's mankind trying to hide from the wrath of God. And these things are the wrath of God. But let's talk about this, because tribulation and wrath are not one and the same. Perilous times. Tribulation simply means perilous times. We've had tribulation. We've had perilous times all throughout history, right? Yeshua's people have experienced persecution at many times in history and in many places. So tribulation or perilous times is all throughout history. But that's not the same thing as God's wrath. But here's what I want to do. We touched on this a little bit last week, so forgive me for the redundancy, but I really want us to think and have a good idea of biblical patterns. Now, when God previously poured out judgment, right, wrath, on the earth or in different places, let's talk about that and let's see what we can find as common elements. First of all, what were some of the previous historical examples of when God poured out wrath on the earth? Just give me one at a time. The flood. The flood, okay. What would be another one? Sodom and Gomorrah, good. What would be another one?
Opening up the earth and swallowing
the earth. Korah and Dathan and, okay. Well, that was definitely judgment on them, but I was talking about like the bigger national kinds of wrath. Egypt, plagues on Egypt. Yep, that's God's wrath on Egypt. What else? There's two more that I'm thinking of. Well, specifically the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian invasion. That's one of them. And what would the other one be? Jericho. That was not so much God's wrath. That was just Israel's victory. It's not described as God's wrath. The other one would have been the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the scattering of Jewish people subsequently the four corners of the earth. These were all God's judgments on the wicked. I'm not saying, by the way, that these other things weren't. I'm just saying that I was looking on the more national scale or global scale. So the flood, all right? So in the flood, who are those receiving the wrath of God? All mankind save for eight people, right? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? All the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah save Lot and his family. What about God's judgment on Egypt? All of Egypt save those in Goshen who had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. Right, we're thinking ultimately that the worst of the judgments. The destruction of Jerusalem in 587. Think about this for a minute. When Nebuchadnezzar finally came for the third time in 587, because remember, that wasn't the first Babylonian invasion. It really started in 605 BC. But what was happening back in 605? You had the prophet Jeremiah saying to people, God is disciplining us, he's punishing us for our disloyalty and our idolatry. We're going to be going into Babylon for 70 years. He'll take care of us there, but we've forfeited the right for now to be living in our land, and he's disciplining us for this period of time. So don't try to fight the Babylonians. Go into Babylon. Raise your families there. Build houses. Plant a vineyard. Do what you got to do, but you're going to be, it's a lovely land, but it's not home, but this is our punishment for our disloyalty. 70 years, 1 year for each of the sabbatical years that we neglected to keep. So now think about this. At the point where you have the third wave of Babylonian invasion and you have a lot of death and destruction going on, what happened to the righteous? The righteous were those who listened to the prophet and had already gone on ahead in peace to Babylon. What did Yeshua say about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24? He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out. Those who were the righteous were those who listened to the words of the Messiah and did what he said. And yeah, they have to live outside of Israel, but you live. So in each case, when God is pouring out judgment, he's giving the righteous remnant the opportunity either to be shielded from the effects of it or to escape that onslaught. So in Egypt, Israel had the covering of the blood of a spotless lamb. And in Goshen, they had light. And in Goshen, they had water. And in Goshen, their cattle weren't dying right and left. Right? In Goshen, they didn't apparently have the boils. So they're there, right, when God's wrath is poured out. They're there, but they're shielded. Noah, he's still on the earth when the flood hits, but he's shielded within that ark, which some of you who are familiar with 1 and 2 Peter, Peter makes reference to Noah and to the ark as a type, right? Just as Noah was shielded from the judgment, we are shielded. Yeshua becomes our ark to shield us from God's wrath that is yet to come. So, and you look at each of these, the common denominator is that when God pours out judgment, he either brings the righteous out of there, as he did Lot and his family, or they're there, but they're shielded from the wrath. I just want us to get a sense that there's a pattern here, right? There's a pattern here. Okay. And I apologize if that seemed kind of redundant. Let's look at Genesis 18 for a minute, because I want us to see something. You know, we're talking about the wrath of the Lamb, and the people are crying for the mountains to fall on them, and it's just, it's apocalypse, it's the end of all things, and it seems so terrible, and one could get the idea that God is just wrathful and vindictive, and not really get the whole picture. By the way, Revelation chapter 6 pretty much should dispel the argument that anybody makes that the God of the New Testament is somehow characteristically different from the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever had that? Oh, the God of the New Testament seems so loving and kind and welcoming. The God of the Old Testament seems so wrathful and judgmental. And they forget that in Revelation there's wrath. And in Genesis there's a lot of mercy. Let's look at Genesis 18 for a minute. In Genesis 18, you've got some negotiating going on. You might say Abraham had a little chutzpah, but the fact is he had a personal relationship with God. He had the kind of relationship with God where he could barter with him, or at least try to negotiate terms with him. So in Genesis chapter 18, look at beginning of verse 22. God and three angels with him visited Abraham, still called Abram at this point, I believe. No, he's Abraham at this point. And in verse 22, it says, "Then the men," talking about the angels, "turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord." The actual Hebrew there is "the Lord was still standing before Abraham." Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" God had announced that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And Abraham's remembering something. My nephew is there. So Abraham, verse 23, came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Of course, then Abraham starts thinking, this is Sodom. And Abraham said, "Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole place because of the 5? Because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." God is already showing himself. "I'm willing to be merciful here." But Abraham's thinking, this is Sodom. And he seemed too quick to agree to that, maybe. I don't know. He's God. He knows things I don't know. So he's thinking, maybe that's not enough. Verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and says, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." Okay, a city with tens of thousands of people, got to be 30 righteous, right? And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he has finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This, by the way, is the biblical basis for what we call a minyan. A minyan is a public Jewish gathering for prayer. And you have to have 10 to have a public gathering of prayer, to have what's called a minyan or a quorum. You have to have 10 Jewish men. When Eileen remembers, when we were in Israel last year, Ami, our tour guide, we went on a separate little afternoon excursion with him to parts of the old city and to his old neighborhood where he grew up. And he's showing us these little side streets that you would never see on a normal tour. And he's taking us into his old neighborhood. And we stopped at one point, and there's this little tiny synagogue. And I mean tiny, you guys. I mean so tiny that the full extent of the synagogue, and Eileen will tell you, I'm not exaggerating. The size of the synagogue was from about that wall to here, and from about where Walter and Mary are to about here. I'm not exaggerating, am I? That was the synagogue. A tiny little hole in the wall, but it had a bima, and they had the Torah scroll, and they had their siddurs and seats around the perimeter. Teeny tiny little synagogue. Well, they pulled me and Ami in because they needed two more for the minyan. And I'm like, okay, I'm a Jew for Jesus. What do they care? I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, and they need a minyan. Come on. So it was very funny. Anyway, that's where we get the basis for that. But my point being that I want you to understand that this reveals something of God's character. And perhaps it's appropriate that we're looking at Genesis while we're looking at Revelation to see the consistency of God's character. He's merciful in Genesis. He's wrathful in Revelation. But he's also, as we've seen, merciful in Revelation. And if we read other places in Genesis, he's wrathful. So which is it? Yes. God is merciful, and he is also wrath. He's compassionate, but he's just. He's all of those things. Any one of those without the other, you don't have real virtue. You don't have God's character. So let me read my notes here. God's preservation of the righteous has always been the pattern. God's wrath is never meted out arbitrarily, but is directed at the wicked. Remember Abraham's prayer. That seal on the forehead that we read about in Revelation 7 will distinguish the bondservants from the rest of mankind on earth at that time. This is why one of the reasons why I am pretty sure that the church of God will not be present on earth when his wrath is poured out. And if they are, they will be shielded from it. Okay? So, if you were to ask me, where do you stand, Rabbi Glenn, on the rapture? If I'm going to be perfectly honest, I'll tell you, well, I'm really not sure whether we get raptured before any of that goes down, somewhere in the midst of where all that's going down, or after. But this much I can tell you, we will not experience God's wrath. Because consistent with the pattern of his character revealed in Scripture, we will either be shielded from what comes down, or we won't have been there. We'll have been removed before it comes down. One way or the other, we're going to be okay. But that doesn't mean we won't experience tribulation. Because tribulation is one thing. Wrath is another. All right. We may not be appointed to wrath, but we may well be appointed to affliction. And those of you taking notes, just jot this down. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 5:9. Just to have some comparison. All right, let's continue in Revelation 7, verses 4 through... Any questions before we go on to verses 4 through 8? Okay, let's go on. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Let me just say that again. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. It does not say sealed from every Kingdom Hall of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And some people would argue that it's talking about the church. I'm like, really? So when was the church ever broken down into tribes? And if you take that view, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, not really. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, not really. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000, not really. In other words, to somehow relegate this to the church, you'd have to be saying not really about all of these. Because it doesn't just say from the tribes of Israel. It's almost as though the Holy Spirit put it upon John to specify not just 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, but to name the tribes on account of people who are going to come along and try to arrogate that promise to some other group. Just saying, there's a reason. When there's specificity like this in Scripture, there's a reason for it. Where do we leave off? From the tribe of Asher, verse 6, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Shimon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zvulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Yosef, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Okay. The 144,000. Some of you I know were just chomping at the bit for us to get to this already. First, let's look at your handout, the side that says tribal disorder. Tribal disorder. Now, you notice I did a little comparison here. You're welcome. So, for example, from Genesis 30 and then again 35:18, starting on the left side, there you have the 12 progenitors of the tribe. And this is in their birth order, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, right? Then you've got Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. When you get to chapter 35, the order is going to change a little bit, but what I did was I wanted to keep everything in order on this so we can see very easily where the differences come in. So in Genesis 35, it's the same exact lineup. The order changes because the purpose is different there, but you've still got your same 12. In Genesis chapter 49, it's the same 12, okay? The order is different, but it's our same 12. There are changes, however, when we get to Joshua 15. In Joshua 15, notice, Reuven, right? Shimon, but wait, no Levi. Levi's not in there. Instead, you've got the half-tribe of Manasseh there. Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun lines up, but then suddenly you've got Ephraim. And then Benjamin. Who's missing in Joshua 15? Levi. And why is that? Well, I have it written here. In the Joshua list, Levi and Joseph are omitted. Levi most likely because Joshua is chronicling the conquest of the land. He's talking about the apportionment of the land to the various tribes. And so for that reason, Levi, who had no tribal, no land apportionment, right? Remember what God said? I am Levi's portion, right? So they're going to serve at the tabernacle. God says, I'm their portion. So for the purposes of the apportionment of land, Levi doesn't show up in the Joshua list, and also Joseph doesn't, because in place of Joseph, you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. So you still end up with a list of 12. It's just a different list. Now we get to Revelation chapter 7, and who do we have? We've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. It agrees with everything in Genesis. But then suddenly you've got Manasseh, Then it goes back. You've got Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. But wait a minute. Now Joseph is back. And Benjamin. In the Revelation list, Ephraim is omitted. So how come you have Ephraim in Joshua, you don't have Ephraim in Revelation? Let me share with you why I think that's the case. And you have it here in my notes. In the Revelation list, Ephraim is omitted and Joseph is put back. This is perhaps because during the time of the divided monarchy, remember the period of the kings and chronicles? During the time of the divided monarchy, the name Ephraim came to be associated with the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom got off to a very bad start, right? With somebody named, and help me finish it, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right? He became like a byword for everything that was wrong, because Jeroboam started the whole northern kingdom out on an idolatrous foundation. And so what happens, you read, for example, in Isaiah, and in several chapters of Isaiah, he references the northern kingdom, this rebellious northern kingdom, and calls it Ephraim, because that was the land apportionment, and Ephraim came to be like the moniker referencing the whole northern kingdom. So if you didn't want to have to say these certain tribes or the northern kingdom, you just say Ephraim during the days of Isaiah, and everybody knows you mean the northern kingdom. And you look at what Isaiah had to say and the other prophets, and they did not have good or flattering things to say about Ephraim. Remember, it was a rebellious nation. At one point, the northern kingdom and its king actually allied with Syria to try to destroy Judah. That's how bad it got. So now in the Revelation list, I wouldn't expect Ephraim to be in that list, because Ephraim represented everything that was wrong. But you do have Joseph back in that list. And I think Joseph is in that list because Joseph is such an obvious type of the Messiah, and Joseph was righteous. But who's missing in Revelation chapter 7? And you have it at the bottom there. Wait a minute, where's Dan in the Revelation list? I mean, he's everywhere else. He's literally in every other listing, but not in Revelation 7. And why would that be? Why all of a sudden is Dan missing? To answer that question, I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 49. Remember what's going on in Genesis 49? That's where Jacob is going to be dying. And so he gathers his sons around him and he prophesies over them. And so just again, a little bit of background on Genesis 49. Jacob is going to die. And in true patriarchal fashion, he gathers all his sons around the bed. And he's going to pronounce a blessing, and he's going to prophesy over them. But what they're all waiting to hear is who gets the patriarchal blessing. In other words, who's going to be the next head of the tribe, or of the family? Because that's normally what happened before the father passes away. And usually it goes to the firstborn son, is the next head of the family. In this case, it was Reuven, right? Reuben. He didn't get it, did he? Because he committed adultery with his father's concubine. He's out. So who's next in line? Shimon and then Levi. The problem is Simeon and Levi slaughtered all the men of Shechem in retaliation for the rape of their sister by one man. And Jacob says, you ain't getting the blessing. And that brings us to Judah. And so in Genesis chapter 49, you have this marvelous messianic prophecy that through Judah will come the Messiah, and Judah is going to be the tribe of preeminence all the way down the corridors of time until that one comes to whom the scepter belongs. So in other words, Judah was supposed to be a placeholder, right? Holding on to that scepter and leading Israel until the one came to whom that scepter really belonged. By the way, the Hebrew there is shelo, the one to whom it belongs, or the one to whom it is. We have come to make a name out of it, Shiloh, which is okay. But the Hebrew there means she, with reference to, lo, to him. In other words, concerning that that scepter. Judah is like a lion's whelp, he says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10, nor the staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it is, or whose it is. In other words, that scepter does not belong to Judah. Judah's provisionally holding on to it until that one comes. It's a reference to Messiah. And by the way, here's a thumbnail sketch of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. They're the Judeans. They're still in charge after all that time. The word Judeoi can mean Jews the way we use it, but more often in context in the Gospel of John, it means the Judeans, those from the tribe of Judah, who are still in charge over all of Israel. And now here the one comes to whom that scepter belongs, and they don't want to hand it off. And there you have the entire conflict between Yeshua and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in a nutshell. They are Judah, right? They are the Yehudim, the Judeans. They're not prepared to hand off that scepter. They like it. There you have it. Now, in the midst of these prophecies over his sons, Jacob does something really interesting. Now, he's pronouncing all these blessings, right? For example, verse 13, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Verse 20, as for Asher, his food shall be rich and he will yield royal dainties. Now, in the midst of all these blessings and prophecies, something really weird happens in verse 16. The first thing that's not weird is you have a play on name. Dan means judge. That's not weird, but verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. Makes sense, right? But listen to this. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Out of all the sons that Jacob pronounces and prophesies over, this is the only one that something bad is said of him. There's something about Dan. Something about Dan. He's going to be like that serpent that bites the horse's heel, throws the rider who may end up hurt or killed. And then Jacob, in the midst of otherwise pronouncing blessings, cries out to God, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Big mystery, right? Why? What is it about Dan? We don't know. And there's a lot of speculation. But I tend to think we're given a hint of why Dan is not in the Revelation 7 list by virtue of going back to Genesis 49 and seeing that there's something terrible from the tribe of Dan. What is it? I can't tell you for sure. There's all kinds of theories. Those who say that the Antichrist will actually be Jewish suggest that the Antichrist would be from the tribe of Dan, and that's why there's no place in this list for him. But there are good arguments to be made for the Antichrist not being Jewish. So I can't say with any certainty. But it'd be very easy to read through that list in Revelation 7 and not even catch the fact that Dan isn't in there, right? And it'd be also very easy, even if you caught it, to wonder why, but then just move on. But I wanted to take us back to Genesis, because even in the time of Jacob, God was prophesying that there was something amiss about the tribe of Dan. I'm going to try to do more work on this to see if I can come up with any legitimate ideas about this and some good scholarship. But I can't, at this moment, I don't have a definitive answer other than that there is something about the tribe of Dan that Dan gets omitted. I mean, if it was Levi, you could think, okay, well, Jesus is our ultimate priest. Or if it was Judah, well, you know, he himself is the line from the tribe of Judah. You could at least make immediate sense out of that. But Dan? It's just one of those mysterious things. All right, let's go on. Let's see. My notes here. All right, so again, verses 4 through 8, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then by list, you have the various tribes, right? 144,000 individuals sealed. These are the guys you always hear about, right? The ones about whom the Jehovah's Witnesses are completely misinformed. But you know who they are, right? They're the Jewish evangelists of the Great Tribulation, right? Not so fast. Not so fast. What does the text say? They're called bondservants of God. We're told that they're going to bear his seal on their foreheads. In verse 4, we're told that they descend from the 12 tribes of Israel, adjusted, that is, to exclude Dan. What else can we say about the 144,000? Turn to chapter 14 for a second. We're going to just go to Revelation 14 and just get, again, a little preview. All right. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So if this is the same 144,000, there's really no reason to insist that it has to be a different 144,000. Now we're told a little bit about what that seal will be, right? It's the name of God and of the Lamb on their foreheads. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now here's a description. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's look at the handout I gave you, the other side now. What does the Bible actually say about the 144,000 in Revelation? So let's set the record straight. The Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong. They say it's the full number of people who go to heaven. They do. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the organization behind the Jehovah's Witnesses, argue that there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. Everybody else will live in the New Jerusalem on earth. Okay, well, there's some problems. This argument falls apart on several fronts. Number one, the scripture nowhere cites the 144,000 as the sole human inhabitants of heaven. In fact, the two passages we just read are the only two passages with the 144,000. Did you see anything about them being the only ones in heaven? Did what we read even take place in heaven? Could be. Not necessarily, but again, it's a real stretch. Number two, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 has them on Mount Zion. That's in Jerusalem. That's not in heaven. Number three, in Revelation chapter 7, 9, we have a description of a multitude in heaven, quote, which no one could count, which therefore is considerably greater than 144,000. And it says that it's describing a multitude in heaven that no one can count. So if you can count 144,000 and there's a multitude that no one can count in heaven, then that's more than 144,000 in heaven. Furthermore, it comes just one verse after the conclusion of describing the 144,000. So clearly, the two groups are distinct. One is countable, one is not. Furthermore, Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, cites an army comprised of 200 million, which is also a little more than 144,000. So if you can count 200 million, and this multitude which no one could count is in heaven, you've got more than, arguably then, more than 200 million in heaven. Number four, the 144,000 are Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Unless you want to argue that the 144,000, that's the church. But again, you want to talk about a stretch? When was the church ever divided up by tribes? It's just, right? So the 144,000 are Jews. I don't think there are 144,000 Jewish people in Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't even know that there's 144. Number six. Again, these are all arguments why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say that there are only going to be 144,000 in heaven. Number six, the 144,000 are men. By this argument, there are no women in heaven. Sorry, ladies, you're out. If the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, you're out. So does it seem fairly obvious that the Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong? But now wait before you get a little too highfalutin here. Many evangelicals have it wrong too. Many Christians claim that the 144,000 are evangelists. Now be honest with me. How many of you have heard that a gazillion times, right? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, right? Okay. Now be really honest. How many of you believed it for a while? Okay. All right. This is the effect of hearing something over and over and over again. You hear it so much from people that you otherwise trust that you just sort of assume it must be biblical, it must be right. But nothing of the sort is said in Revelation about them. Here's what we know of the 144,000 from the Revelation, and we've just read it. Number one, they're Jews from each of the 12 tribes. Number two, they're men. Number three, they're virgins. Number four, they have Yeshua's name and God's name on their forehead. Number five, they're the only ones able to learn the new song, right, being sung to God. Number six, they follow Yeshua wherever he goes. They're called first fruits. And number seven, they're honest and blameless. Did you see anything in there that says that they're evangelists, that they go around sharing the gospel? Oh, so Jesus is going around during the Great Tribulation doing evangelism.
No, no, no. You know how you say, oh, the Lord led me to do this.
Yeah.
So my interpretation has always been that it's there because at this point, it's likely Gentile believers will not be here.
Okay. Let me go on the microphone because it's being recorded. Okay? And by the way, I used to argue the same way. The argument goes that, well, they're following Yeshua wherever he goes, so you could interpret that to mean that he's leading them along and they're doing evangelism as they go because the church is gone. Okay? And I used to think that too. My friends, I now believe that that's the tail wagging the dog. In other words, it says nowhere that they're doing evangelism. We put that on there to explain how people are getting saved since we have already decided we're not there. Suppose, though, we are there, then you don't have to make up things about the 144,000 that Scripture doesn't say. See, I have concluded that we have been so desperate to believe that we will not be there for any of this that we have to find out, we have to have some explanation how people are getting saved during that time if we're gone. Because the presumption is we're gone. I'm saying get rid of the presumption. We may very well still be here for a good portion of this. And we're supposed to still be doing evangelism while we're here. You end up with what may be an uncomfortable message, but I'm not taking scripture and going off the grid with it, saying things that it doesn't say. So you see where I'm coming from? I'd rather err to the side of staying within the graph, even if it's an uncomfortable message.
But is it consistent throughout Scripture that a real follower of God or a follower of Jesus automatically is going to spread?
Okay, yeah, let me repeat this, and you came in a little bit late because I actually addressed that, Pete. Here's the deal. Throughout history, God has, with the righteous remnant, either shielded them but kept them in place or removed them before his wrath came. Okay? I'm saying it's possible that we'll still be here and be shielded from the wrath aspect of what's being poured out, but we're still here. It means we face tribulation, but our brothers and sisters are facing tribulation at this very hour. So God has always consistently either shielded his people from his wrath when he poured it out or removed them and then poured out his wrath. That's the consistency of the character of God. But we got it in our heads as evangelicals some years back that the pre-tribulation rapture is just somehow part of the gospel. That it is just sure as shooting, that's how it is. And I'm saying it is not so sure. And think about all of these people, millions of Christians who have been weaned from day one on this idea that we're going to be taken out before things get real bad. You got nothing to worry about. You realize that's how you set up a person for failure? Is by suggesting low expectations when in fact the expectations are going to be high. Or setting up a low threshold for something when in fact the threshold is going to be high. Now, some of you who have been sitting under my teaching for a while, you know that this is kind of near and dear to my heart. I would rather stand before God and apologize for having perhaps frightened some people by saying you might have to weather some of the tribulation. You might have to lay down your life to maintain your confession of Jesus. I'd rather apologize to God if I scared some of you than have to apologize and profusely for having given false security that wasn't biblical. So that's where I'm coming from on this. Doesn't say that the 144,000 are evangelists. I'm not ruling out the possibility. But you need to make sure that you rule in the possibility that since it doesn't say that, where are all these believers who are being martyred coming from? Because we're still there doing the work that we're supposed to do until it's our time to be martyred. Jerry.
If we, being a body of Christ, are already sealed, why is it necessary for God to make a special exemption for these 144,000 sealed?
Okay. If the question is, if we're already sealed as saints of God, right, as believers, now we don't have a physical seal, but we were sealed when we surrendered our lives to Jesus, right? We were given the Holy Spirit. Our names were written in the book of life. We are, and no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hands. Yeshua made that very clear. There are a number of biblical reasons why I believe when you're saved, you're saved. That doesn't mean you go out and do whatever you want. But my point is that we are secure. You don't have to go to sleep tonight wondering, am I really going to go to heaven? Am I really saved? You don't have to worry about that because it doesn't depend on you. You didn't fulfill the Torah and die for the sins of the world. Yeshua did. And if your trust is in him, you get his righteousness credited to you. You're sealed. You're secure. So the question is, if we are sealed, why is there this special seal? My answer is that, and it's a provisional answer. Look, these are 144,000 Jewish people at a time when specifically the Jewish people are being targeted. So it could be that, and I'm saying it could be. Could be there's a special seal that they require that body of Christ at large would not. Secondly, if this is a whole different category of people, I may be Jewish and I may be a follower of Jesus, I'm not a virgin. And I don't even qualify for the righteous part of it, except for I get his credited to me. Okay, so it's a whole different category of who these people are. So apparently there's, now we're not even told that seal necessarily is the thing that protects them. We're just told that they get a special seal. So we got to be so careful to stay within the grid, because within the grid it's called interpretation. As soon as you go off the grid, in other words, suggesting what maybe it means, that's not interpretation, that's extrapolation. You want to be careful on that. So I'm always going to err to the side of either saying, look, I don't know, or I can't be certain about this, but I would rather 100 times over, like I said, prepare you and urge you to just seek God day by day. Fill me, Lord God, fresh with your Spirit. Lord, give me the strength that I need in the hour I need it. Right now, I'm gonna serve you in whatever way you, opportunities you give me. But should it come down to my faith or my life, let me be strong in that hour through your Spirit so that I hold fast the faith. So I will always encourage you that way. And last time I checked, it's an honor to die that way. I'm not seeking it, but it's an honor. If God bestows you with the honor of yielding up your life to maintain your confession, it's not because he didn't love you or he wasn't protecting you. He's giving you the highest possible honor that any human being can have, and that is to lay down your life for the sake of your confession of Yeshua. It's the greatest honor. Joe. Explain bondservant. I wish I had my Greek text with me. Anybody got their Greek New Testament with them? I'm curious if the word is doulos or not. It means slave. It means to belong to someone else, and you do their bidding. That's what a bondservant is. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I'm obligated to do his bidding. Now, to be a bondservant of the Messiah, talk about having a great taskmaster, you know. But that's what it means. I'm not my own. I do somebody else's bidding, the one who purchased me.
So when they go 144,000,
uh-huh.
They may not be evangelists, but they are believers?
The question, let me repeat this for the sake of our recording. The 144,000 are described as bondservants. It doesn't say they are Christians, but it says they're bondservants of God and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I think we're safely still within interpretation to say they're believers. There's nowhere in Scripture where unbelievers are called bondservants of God. And given the Jewish community's disposition toward Jesus, I would say that if they're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they're believers. So I think we're on good stead there. Let me see where we are in our notes. Linda, you had a question.
So forgive me if this is ridiculous, but Irvin Baxter, do you know who he is?
Irvin Baxter?
Yeah.
I don't know who that is.
Okay, he's an end times minister. And
okay, I'm going to repeat what you say for the sake of the recording because people listen online. Okay, so somebody named Irvin Baxter who's into end time prophecy and stuff.
He was talking about, I don't know what he was, with all the eyes. Remember the
Lamb has eyes everywhere. Yeah. The four living creatures have eyes everywhere.
He said that was an angel.
Well, the four living creatures are not described as angels. So you could almost argue that they fall into like another subcategory.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, they could, for all I know, still be under the larger rubric of angelic beings. But the fact is, we have a couple of subcategories. We're not sure what to make of it. The 24 elders, were these 24 human beings from different parts of time? Or are these 24 elders that have always been in heaven and they're just called elders, but there's some other category of being? We're not told that. Logically, we deduce that, well, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, but that's human logic, and we're stretching there. That's where we're going off the grid. So it's hard to say. But in terms of the eyes everywhere, when it describes the Lamb as having eyes everywhere, it's showing Yeshua's omniscience. This is apocalyptic literature, and eyes see, bring in information, so the idea is omniscience. Now, in terms of who the four living creatures are they angels or are they a whole other category? I don't know. I've always tended to think of them as, generally speaking, under the realm of angelic being, because they, like everything else and everyone else, except for God, were created. So, you know, in the big scope, you've got two categories of being, God and everyone else. Creator, created, right? But then you have subcategories. There's the angelic realm. There's the human realm. There's the animal realm. So there are subcategories in that. Hard to really nail that down. Let me come back to my notes here. Again, did you see anything about a worldwide evangelistic tribulation outreach? No. Now, in fairness to those who hold that position, chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, do talk about an angel having an eternal gospel that goes out to all who live on earth, but I'm not convinced it's meant to be understood sequentially, first of all. Secondly, nothing is said about the 144,000 having anything to do with that. And third, I mean, the everlasting gospel, it's always been the gospel. So there's no reason to insist that you've got 144,000, then you've got an angel having the everlasting gospel. That means that they're the ones going around proclaiming it. It's a stretch. It's just not there. But I can see where people might go that way. It's just that I think it's the tail wagging dog in terms of, we're out of here. We don't have to go through all that. So if we're out of here, they're the only other ones who can be sharing the gospel. Well, who says we're out of here? All right. Hal Lindsey has referred to them as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. If they are evangelists, I hope they're better. And Ray Stedman calls them Christ's commandos. Frankly, I would be much more pleased if some of these writers would exercise a little more restraint. Will they be evangelists? Maybe. Could the world use it? Absolutely. Can we present it as an established biblical fact? Absolutely not. All right. Let's see, what time is it? Wow, it's 8 o'clock. Okay, so I'm going to take some questions. Let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break, come right back, and we're not going to continue in the chapter. We'll continue next week, God willing, in chapter 7. But we'll take some more questions and some more interaction. So 5-minute break, and then we'll come right back. Okay. All right, so we're back, and we're just going to take a few minutes and just maybe handle a few questions. Again, like I said, God willing, next week we'll continue in chapter 7. There's no rush for us to get through this, so but let's take some questions. Yeah.
This is about the Dan, not listed, chapter 7, Revelation.
Okay, so concerning the fact that Dan is missing from the list. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me turn there. In fact, why don't we all turn there? 1 Kings 12.
King first.
Yeah, first Kings.
Chapter 12, verse 26.
1 Kings 12, 26. All right. Well, let's see. 1 Kings 12, 26. Let's see, in 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David.
Yes, next one.
Okay? If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Right, so what happens in this context is Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right, the terrible, bad, no good Nick, right? He starts out the northern kingdom on this footing of idolatry. He builds two false altars, installs priests that were not even descended from the tribe of Levi, and says, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Why not stay here? Basically, what he's doing is he knows that if everybody goes to Jerusalem for the three required feasts, their hearts are going to start yearning for the country to be reunified. And he knows that that means he'll be out, right? So what does Jeroboam do? In Bethel and in Dan, he puts these two pagan altars, including with golden calves, and says, this is where you can come to worship. This is your God, O Israel, who led you out of the land of Egypt, almost exactly echoing the words of Aaron when he committed that terrible sin. So what happens? So Yo is suggesting that perhaps because Dan was the place of that false altar, that maybe that's why Dan is omitted from the list in Revelation. That's a good thought. Can't say for sure, but it was in the tribe of Dan that the northern kingdom, that was part of the whole corruption that formed the foundation of the northern kingdom. So that's a very good possibility. And it makes sense in the sense that it was centuries earlier that Jacob is uttering this pronouncement that Dan would be the equivalent of a serpent that causes somebody to go reeling, to trip up, to cause harm to. So very good theory. Of course, why in Revelation Dan is missing, still a bit of a question, but I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. Okay, the question is, it's an interesting question, Kevin. The question is, what tribe was Judas Iscariot from? Was he from the tribe of Dan? Now, Iscariot tells us something. That's not his surname. First of all, his first name is Judah, right? Judas? Judah? You know how many Judas there were walking around? It's like having the name Mike, Dave, Steve. Right, so there's a gazillion Judas or Yehudas. So how do you distinguish one when you're talking about, so, oh yeah, Judas, whoa, which Judah? You know, it's like when I get a phone call every so often, hey, Glenn, it's Dave. And if I don't have them bookmarked, it's like, I know a lot of Daves. Can you be more specific? Because I don't have everybody's voice memorized, you know? So, how would you know which Judah you're talking about, or Yehuda or Judas? How do you know which Judas you're talking about? Some were known by their trade. Like, for example, in Acts, you have Simon the Tanner, because there's a million Shimons too, right? Simon the Tanner, living in such and such a town. Or, I'll throw out an example, you'd have Yosef ben Azriel. You know, you'd have Joseph, son of Azriel. In other words, that Joseph. Or you might have Judas Ish-Kerioth. Judas from the city of Kerioth, a man. Ish is man. Ish-Kerioth, a man, the Judah who is the man from Kerioth. So you could be known by your trade or by your name plus your father's name to distinguish, or from the city you're from. In the motorcycling world, every so often you'll meet somebody named like Memphis Dave or New York Joe or, you know, Savannah Sam or whatever. Sometimes we do that. It's a way of, oh, you're that Dave. Yeah, I never heard of you either, you know. But anyway, the point is, but the question comes back to, is it possible that Judas Iscariot would have been from the tribe of Dan, and considering that he's the one who betrayed Messiah, and he's called the son of perdition, is Kerioth within the tribe of Dan? Or even if it isn't, was he from the tribe of Dan? I don't know. But it's a good question, and if you'll email me that, I will do a little research on that, because that's got my wheels spinning. Any other juicy questions you guys have? Yeah, Millie. The 144,000, were they martyred? It's possible. See, we're presuming that that seal means that they can't be martyred. It doesn't say that, though. It doesn't say that. What we do surmise is that they don't experience God's wrath. But that doesn't mean they're not martyred. Separate issues. So it's possible that the 144,000 were martyred. We're just not told. Isn't it frustrating, all the things we're not told? But it's all right. We're told enough. Yes?
Am I safe in assuming...
Tell me your first name again.
Howard,
okay.
I'm trying to think chronologically here. This sealing of the 144,000 takes place after the six seals have been opened, somewhere between the sixth and the seventh?
Well, here's the thing. The question was, Howard asked, and it's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. So the sealing of the 144,000 on their forehead, does that come in terms of chronology after the sixth seal but before the seventh? In this apocalypse, in this vision that John's having, yes, but does that mean that that's when it happens relative to those specific events? That's a little more open to question, because remember, this is apocalypse. Things don't just happen all in sequence in apocalypse. So it's possible... I wouldn't want to hold on to that hard and fast. There's no, you know, because again, whenever you have the words, then I saw, right, you're being introduced to a new aspect of the vision. That's the hard part about this. You can't just assume chronology because in our Bibles, one thing shows up after the other, therefore takes place after. Because again, when he says, after this I saw, it's a whole new vision within the bigger apocalypse. So it could be sequential. I wouldn't demand that it be essential, that it be sequential, because we could leave ourselves in trouble if we do that. I'm sorry if my answer seems so unsatisfactory to, you know, when you're wanting to really nail things down. But yes. I'm sorry.
In their Bible, does it say Jehovah's Witnesses?
In the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, I can't say that I've looked up their translation to see whether they actually added words that say that. I do have a New World Translation sitting there in the office, so I can look that up for you. They have been known to add words to Scripture, so it's hard to say. I don't know the answer to that question. Sorry about that. But anyway, and we can take a few more questions if you have them, but let me just say this. For whatever frustration there is at not having just real hard, fast, definitive, you know, answers on what this is and who this is and how do we, did this happen first or that? Despite the frustration that comes from not necessarily having everything laid out for us that way, let's remember what the purpose of the revelation is. If we remember the purpose and the big picture, we can be content to not have all the answers on the particulars. The big picture is we need to be faithful to Yeshua, the Lamb of God, even to the point of death, and to those who are faithful unto death, he gives the crown of life. That's the big purpose of the revelation. It's not so we can figure out if Mystery Babylon is New York City. It's not so we can figure out if Donald Trump is the Antichrist. You know, it's not any of that. It's not to try to figure out, are these actual locusts or is that black helicopters? You know, and is this, you know, is it a government conspiracy? That's not the purpose for which this letter was written. It was written to strengthen us for that hour, to remain faithful to the Lamb to the very end. And to the extent that it accomplishes that purpose in your life as we read it, then just be blessed in that knowledge, right? Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. Amen? Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your consistency of goodness and graciousness and salvation. Thank you that you do not change, and therefore we are not consumed. And thank you, Lord God, that we are not going to be appointed to wrath, but to everlasting life. And so thank you, Father God, for the certainty, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and who Messiah Yeshua is, that we have eternal life. Help us, Lord God, to be strong this week. Help us to stand up. Help us to be outspoken about our love for you and for Jesus. And help us to be good ambassadors to the world around us. All these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Thanks, guys.